All right. We're learning about fellowship this summer in 1 John, aren't we? We learned about a relationship with God in John, but we learned about fellowship in 1 John. Okay? What's the basis of a relationship with God? Did I just say fellowship twice? Something didn't ring quite right there. What is the basis of our relationship with God? It's faith, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that a lasting situation? Is our relationship with God lasting? Yeah, it is, and it's permanent. You cannot break that. Once you're born again into the family of God, you can never become not a child of God. You are locked in forever. Thanks be to God. But fellowship is not quite the same, is it? What's fellowship mean, by the way? Sharing things in common. Koinonia, Greek word for fellowship, is common. So we're sharing things that we have in common. They can be material things. They can be human relationships. They can be relationships with the Godhead. Any of those things can be fellowshipping. Is fellowshipping like our relationship to God permanent? No, it is not, is it? It comes and goes. It can be broken. What causes it to go? What breaks it?
Sin.
Sin is the mortal enemy of fellowship. We likened it into what kryptonite does to our hero Superman. Sin does to our fellowship with God. It breaks it. Well, we're all sinners, so how is it that we can manage to ever have any fellowship then? Well, we have to manage that, don't we? And John tells us how to do that. How do we restore broken fellowship? We confess it, don't we?
Yeah.
Confessing means that we agree with God that, yes, indeed, this is an offense to his holiness. And so the way that we restore broken fellowship is that we have to confess known sins. And when we do that, God forgives us for all of our sins, whether we know of them or are aware of them or not. So managing fellowship is the first thing John tells us we must do. And it is managed through the confession of known sins. Well, how do we promote unbroken fellowship? Remember in the Old Testament now, there were five sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, first six chapters, that deal with fellowshipping in that era. Three of them were for maintaining unbroken fellowship, and two of them were for restoring broken fellowship. First six chapters of the book of Leviticus. So the two that restore broken fellowship, the sin offering and the guilt offering, that's kind of the counterpart to John's confession of sin. Those other three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, that was the way that they maintained unbroken fellowship in the Old Testament era. That in our day, John tells us the way we do that is that we conduct ourselves, and he told us about this in chapter 2, in certain ways that promote unbroken fellowship, and that includes obedience, imitation of Christ, separation from the world, and being controlled by the imminency of Christ's return. Those are behaviors that maintain and promote unbroken fellowship. Then he gave us a bunch of characteristics of the life of fellowship in chapter 3, and that included fatherly love. We are the recipients of fatherly love, which in turn we can manifest as brotherly love to other believers. We are in a parent-child relationship with him as we fellowship with him. There is a purity of life that we should pursue on our own. Remember, you can make choices yourself now that promote a purity of life or not. It's like we likened that into taking a shower every day. You can choose to not hit the shower every day if you want to, but that ain't going to be good in the long run, is it? But we can choose to do that, so we can try to maintain a purity of life ourselves. It's called a sinless or lawful lifestyle in Scripture. Then he talked a little bit about the ongoing conflict with Satan and how we manage that as a characteristic of our fellowship. And lastly, we have the assurance of answered prayer, also in the latter part of chapter 3, is another characteristic of fellowship. Now, as we go on this morning in chapter 4, John's going to remind us of some of the threats that we have to fellowship. Does it make sense that there would be threats to something like that? Yeah. God is most honored when we are fellowshipping with Him. Our service, our behavior, our righteous living are all things that honor Him the most while we're in fellowship. So does it make sense to you that our enemy would like for us to not be in fellowship? Sure. Anything that God tries to do, our enemy tries to disrupt. If he can't capture our souls, he tries to capture our lives. He doesn't want us honoring God through our behavior. And so there are things that he can do to disrupt our fellowship. And John gives us a couple warnings here. There's probably a lot more that we could cite than what John mentions just here. But he does cite a couple. And we'll see those here this morning. The two that he's going to cite is false teachers. And that one's fairly intuitive. And the second one is the absence of brotherly love. Yeah, maybe that's not quite as intuitive as the other one, is it? As a threat to fellowship. But that's the two that he's going to kind of major on here in chapter 4. So let's get into the weeds and see what we can glean here from chapter 4, dealing with some of the threats to our fellowshipping with the Lord. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, writing to believers, of course, doesn't make any sense. That's all he's writing to. What he's going to say here would make no sense to a non-believer. It says, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when John raises his warning here, he actually characterizes it in two ways. One way involves the spirits behind this threat, and the other way involves the individuals through whom the spirits work, the people, the false prophets. Does that make sense with anything else we know from Scripture? Are we in some kind of a battle in which spirits play a role? Yeah, how about Ephesians chapter 6? Paul says, hey, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You may think that your greatest enemies in life are other people. No, it's spirit beings, it's angelic beings. We're against. And then he lists these four different gradations or categories of angelic beings. I assume it's based upon maybe authority and power that they have there. I'm not sure. But clearly, Satan's minions are at work at all times trying to disrupt our lives and the fellowship that we can have with God. So he says, first of all, recognize that false teaching comes from evil spirits. And they will work through individuals, people, false prophets, he calls them here. So that the human agent is the means by which these evil spirits try to promote unsound doctrine, unsound false teachings. Remember, sound behavior is the result of the application of sound doctrine. If your doctrine is unsound, your behavior will be unsound. So he says, don't just assume if some guy comes into your congregation, and remember, at the time John is writing, they didn't have that book you have in your lap. It took a while for that to come together. So some guy would come to the congregation and he would say something that, well, maybe it was true and maybe it wasn't. So John says, don't just assume that a prophet that comes and speaks to you with supposedly a message from God is indeed a prophet from God. Test them. See if what he's saying makes sense. See if it's valid. And you should do that at all times in any Sunday school class, any Bible class, any sermon, anything you're at that exposes you to the Word of God. Test it against other aspects of the Word to see if it's true or not. What if I came in here this morning and said to you, well, God told me to tell you that you need to take up a collection for me today. A big collection, by the way. A really heavy collection. How do you know whether that's true or not? Well, you got to compare it to other scripture, and if that's a norm or if that's something odd or out of place, you would recognize and know that. So don't assume just because somebody says something, it's true. Compare it to scripture. You have the scriptures now in your hands. They didn't have quite what we got now, and so they had to compare it to other things. So But compare things, because there's lots of guys out there already trying to spread false doctrines. Well, what's a good criteria to sort of test it by? He gives us one in verse 2. By this you know that know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that is coming and now is already in the world. The basic fundamental criteria is, what does this person say about the person of Jesus Christ? Is he the God-man? Is he the Son of God? Is he God himself come in the flesh, incarnate, so that he possesses both all aspects of undiminished humanity as all aspects of undiminished deity? And if he says that, he's from God. If the person of Christ is represented by him properly, that's good. If he doesn't, if he does not confess that Jesus is from God, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Not the individual we know of, but the general spirit of being Antichrist in one's thinking. So the basic fundamental acid test that John tells the guys to use is, what's this guy say about the person of Jesus Christ? Is he God come in the flesh? Or is he, as John's enemies in that day, Cerinthus and those other guys said, they said that the spirit of Christ came on the person Jesus Christ at his baptism and then left before the crucifixion, so that he was not the God-man. He was just some man that God used for 3.5 years. That's what they said. That's wrong. He was the God-man. So John's warning them against the enemies of his day, and the understanding concerning the person of Christ is fundamental to that. You are from God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in us that's greater? The Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. The Holy Spirit is greater than any satanic force at work out there. So we believers can overcome these false teachers. We can recognize them and guard ourselves against them, because we have a greater source of revelation indwelling us than they are in opposing us, and that's the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit, too. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. Their messaging, that is, the false teachers, the evil spirits, their messaging is compatible and harmonious with the world's message, with satanic messaging, with what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to value and pursue in life, so that there is a speech that is representative and harmonious with the world, and the world listens to them. You see, we were talking just driving down here this morning about how certain people have been given sort of a platform, undeservedly so, to speak their nonsense, and people will listen to them. Their messaging is in harmony with the world, so the world listens to their messaging. We were talking particularly about this purple-haired gal that's on the soccer team. Her messaging is pro-Antichrist information. And she has an audience that immediately listens to her. So she's like one of these guys John's warning us about here. They speak for Satan and his thoughts and so on, and people listen to them. We, on the other hand, we're from God. And he who knows God's listens to us. We have a message also. Our messaging isn't anti-Christ. It is pro-Christ. And people that listen to us, listen to our message, are clearly reflecting the new birth that they have experienced from God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how you distinguish. On the one hand, the spirit of error, the messaging there is anti-Christ, anti-incarnation and other things that John talks about, and people listen to that. And the spirit of truth is our messaging, the truth of the Word of God, and believers will listen to us. So there's two different camps of messaging going on out there, two different realms of spiritual influence, and John warns us about them because they can disrupt our fellowship by if we pay any attention to them. Okay, first point, first threat to our fellowship is falsehoods, false teachers, false prophets, and the evil spirits behind them and associated with them. That harmony between anti-Christian thought and the world is being, you can see it more clearly with every passing day, can't you? Who gets the news media? Who gets the time on air? The godly believers? No. No, you know as well as I do where the messaging is being influenced and promoted and so on. All right. Second threat to us that he talks about here in chapter 4, really it's through the rest of the chapter, has to do with the erosion of and the elimination of brotherly love. Now, the first point was, I think, as I said, kind of intuitive. You would expect that false teachers would be a threat to us. But this is a little more subtle problem here in the erosion of brotherly love. It is critical to our fellowshipping, and the disruption of it can also disrupt our fellowship. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The origin of this love that John is talking about here, which is a selfless love, the origin of that love is the very character of God himself. We don't have that naturally. We don't have a selfless love built within us. We have a selfish love. We want what satisfies us, not what satisfies somebody else. So this kind of love, this selfless love, originates with God. And those of us that are born again share in that, and we can practice that in our lives and manifest that to the world, which, of course, is what God wants us to do. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it's kind of the positive and negative aspect of the same truth. If indeed we're born again, we share God's selfless love. There's three different terms used in Greek for love, and this one is the agape form. That's the one that means selflessness. There's also eros, which is an erotic love, and then phileo, which is a Philadelphia brotherly love type deal. Well, this was the godless love, the godly love, the selfless agape love that he's talking about here. And if you are born again, you can share that love, display that love into the world, and the only way the world ever sees it is through us. They don't see God's love in any other way than through believers. And he exhibited to the world very clearly. The best example that there's ever been of that is verse 9. But by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. The only way a person ever gets to know God the Father is through God the Son. We don't have any interaction with God the Father that we can see or discern or sense in our physical beings other than through the Son. So the Son reveals the Father to us, and God displays that love for us in sending his Son into the world to do that. And how lovely were we when he did that? Not so real very much, huh? We were his enemies. We were the object of his wrath. Yet he sends the most valuable, precious thing that he has, his Son, into this world out of love for mankind. And his Son then reveals the love of the Father through his obedience and subsequent death. This is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That's the impressive point. That's the extraordinary thing, is that God loved us while we were yet sinners. And his Son became the propitiation for our sins. Remember what that word means? Propitiation. What's that word mean?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, it's an appeasing sacrifice. Put that adjective on the front of it, appeasing sacrifice. Think of God's wrath as air being blown into a balloon. All right? It's just getting bigger and bigger and building up and building up. And sooner or later, if something doesn't happen, that wrath is going to burst out of that balloon onto mankind. A propitiation lets the air out of the balloon. It appeases God's wrath. It lets it abate. It just absolves. It goes away. What did that was the sacrifice of his son. So the wrath of God, which was directed toward us as believers before we were believers, is abated and it goes away and it doesn't exist after we become believers, because his wrath was appeased by the object of our faith, his son. So Jesus Christ was the appeaser of God's wrath, propitiation. It was a lid to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament days. Remember, we talked about this. The mercy seat, where the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled, representing Christ and his ultimately fulfilling that typology. But he became our propitiation and manifest God's love to mankind. And the only way the world sees that, of course, is through us. He was obedient. He was our propitiation. And he is our experiential manifestation of God's love in this life. So he says, verse 11, look, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever beheld God at any time. No one has ever seen God, the Father, in any form that we can discern in our beings. Remember when Moses wanted to see him, he said, no can do, Moses. If you see me, you're a dead man. Our earthen vessels are not compatible with being in the presence of God the Father. Whatever energy, radiation is coming from him kills these earthen vessels that we're in. So we can't do that. So how do we get to know him? How do we learn anything about him? It's through his son. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's how we get to know him, is through our Savior. And his love for us becomes a mature, viewable, observable behavior as we interact with one another and love one another. So we have witnesses to all of that, the love of God. And he mentions several of them here. The first one is the Holy Spirit in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he's given of us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us that God is real, he exists, we can interact with him and share in some of his communicable attributes. And so the Holy Spirit is that witness. He's the first one mentioned here. Second one is mentioned in verse 14. That's the apostles who actually walked around and bumped shoulders with the Lord for 3.5 years. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John may be about the last one left, but the apostles all were a witness to the love of God manifested to mankind through his Son. They got to spend about 3.5 years with him. I mean, hearing him and observing him and watching all of his miracles and hearing all of his sermons, all that stuff, they were a witness to the love of God as well. And then believers in general, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Other and all believers can also be a witness to the love of God experienced in our lives. Sometimes you encounter people who are just kind of sour, aren't they? They don't witness well for the Lord. The love of God is not being reflected in their lives very well, and it just kind of soured down. And that's too bad, because that's why we're here. We as believers are here to witness to Christ. That's our first objective as believers. The Holy Spirit witnesses of him, and we witness of him, we learned there in John. And our experience is also a witness to him, verses 16 through 18. And we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We experience that love on a daily basis as we live our lives, and we learn from experience, experientially, what that love is all about. And it is perfected in us. And remember now, this word perfected doesn't mean like a sinless perfection, but is a mature, completed development. So God's love becomes mature and completed in us, and it can be displayed to others as we live it out. And as a result of that, we don't have any fear for what awaits us. There's no judgment that awaits us anymore. The born-again Son of God doesn't have to fear any judgment at any point in time, because that judgment was taken care of at the cross. So the developing love of God in our lives dismisses that, sets that apart from our thinking, fear. We'll have confidence in day of judgment because he is, so also are we in this world. So it's nothing we need to concern ourselves with. Now, there will be a judgment to determine our rewards. That's a different matter. That is described in Scripture as at the bema. The bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. So we get judged to determine our rewards, but never are we judged to determine eternal destinies. That's settled. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they believe me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one's able to take them out of my hand. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one is able to take them out of his hand. It's done. It's settled. Our eternal destinies. So there's never anything to fear in that regard. We do get judged to determine our rewards, but not eternal destiny. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. It causes that to go away because there is nothing to fear as we express, share God's love with mankind. For fear involves punishment, and we don't have that to be concerned with. The one who fears is not perfected in love. There's something wrong for the believer who's still fearing eternal judgment because there is none for him. We love because he first loved us. Love is reciprocal. We share love, God's love, because he loved us. And as I said before, and as you can notice here, John jumps in and out of the same point from time to time in his book here, as he's mentioned this before already. We love because God first loved us. And that's the only way that we can do that. The love of God, one of his communicable traits, is imparted to us as believers. Otherwise, we couldn't do it. We're not enabled as the lost person in this world to share God's selfless love. But because he has loved us first, we can. And if someone tries to deny that, they're just deceiving themselves. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. A little hard to really direct one's love towards something you've never seen before, especially if you can't even do it to someone you have. And this commandment we have from him. Notice that it's a commandment now, not a suggestion. There's no 10 suggestions in Scripture. There's 10 commandments, and there's a number of other commandments for us as believers, and this is one, that one who loves God should love his brother also. It's kind of like a family relationship. If you are the recipients of loving parents, you'll probably love your siblings. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have a little fight every now and then, especially if you're boys. But the relationship in God's family is similar to our relationship in our earthly families, and that is parental love for the children will normally manifest itself in love for the siblings we'll have for each other. And so that is actually a commandment given to us by God, is that we love one another because he loves us. So chapter 4 now stresses two fundamental threats to our fellowship. First one is false teachers and the evil spirits behind them. Watch out for them. Be careful. Test them. Make sure what they are saying is sound and is biblical. Today you can do that easier than the guys could back then with your scriptures. If somebody tells you something and cannot show you from scripture that that's true, don't believe it. Make whoever is trying to teach you something or show you something, make sure they can show you from the Word of God that that is true. If they can't, don't accept it, no matter who it is. All right, you understand that principle? Guard yourself against false teaching and evil spirits by comparing it to the Word of God. And if you can't be shown where He has said that, you be very, very careful. Be very cautious about accepting any of it. All right, any question about chapter 4 and the threats? John just mentions a couple. I'm sure there's many others we could list as well, but these are two that he has in mind and mentions them to us here. Any question about chapter 4 before we go on to chapter 5? All right, in chapter 5 now, he kind of concludes his letter to these folks with a listing of about 6 different consequences that result from a life of fellowship. These are things that we can expect to be to result from our fellowshipping with the Lord. These will be love for the brethren, victory over the world, our witness for Christ and how it is enhanced, assurance of eternal life, guidance in prayer, and victory over habitual or dominating sin. Those 6 consequences of fellowship is what John talks about here lastly in chapter 5. Okay, that's what we're going to see. So let's get in the weeds of chapter 5 and look at how he presents these 6 different consequences. First of all, love for the brethren in the first 3 verses here. And again, he kind of summarizes this family-like relationship among believers and how it's very similar to our earthly families. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, you can't have a proper understanding of the person and character of the Son of God unless you've experienced a new birth. How many times have you heard somebody who's obviously a non-believer tell you, well, I know what Jesus would do in this situation. Jesus would do what I would do. And they're happy to speak for Him. And they have no idea what they're talking about. They're just trying to make Him fit their mold, to try to justify something. The person that is truly born again will understand and know the character and person of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. It makes no sense to claim any sort of love for the Savior, or for the Father, I mean, and not have love for the Savior. The Jews did that, didn't they? That's one of the mistakes they made. They thought they were serving God greatly in killing His Son. How ridiculous is that? That's an inconsistency that should not ever exist. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. There's another one of those little indicator lights for our lives. And this is obedience. If we're obeying the commandments of God, that's an indication that we have a fundamental love for Him and the brethren. Obedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. To the believer, to the child of God who truly loves God and His children, other believers, obedience is not a real burden. No great thing. It's acceptable to us. We understand it. Obeying the commandments of God, the precepts of God, the teachings of God, is not a problem for true believers. So that's a first consequence of fellowshipping with God, is a familial-like love for the brethren that stems from God's love for us as His children. And keeping His commandments is not a burdensome thing. Second point that he makes here is victory over the world is a second consequence of fellowship. We are called a lot of things in Scripture, aren't we, as God's children? Listen to these different titles that we go by. Believers, Christians, children, children of God, children of light, children of promise, sons of the day, sons of the kingdom, friends of Jesus Christ, brethren, sheep. I'm not sure that was all that great, but that's what we're called that one anyway. Saints, soldiers, witnesses, stewards, fellow citizens, lights in the world, elect, chosen, the called, ambassadors of Christ, heirs, branches in the vine, members of the body of Christ, living stones, the beloved of God, followers of Christ, sons of Abraham, disciples, letters of Christ, servants of Christ, the people of God, a royal priesthood, the salt of the earth, vessels for honor, the righteous, aliens and strangers, members of God's household. 39 different labels that are placed on us believers in Scripture, each of which displays a certain characteristic, a certain relationship between us and God or us and the world. John adds a 40th one here in this next verse or two. I like this one especially. This one is called, we're called in this one, overcomers. Overcomers. There's some implication to that title, isn't there? Like there are some of these other ones we just talked about. We could talk about them all, but if we had time. Overcomers. That indicates that there's some kind of an obstacle in our way, doesn't it? If we've overcome something, something is in the way. Something is trying to beat us down. And yet, John says we have overcome that. Wonder what those things might be. Well, Paul kind of summarizes them briefly for us in Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those general categories are obstacles to us as we live our lives in this environment that we live it in. It is an environment that is just filled with obstacles. Satan has them everywhere. And we couldn't list them all if we had, you know, two or three more days to go through them. There's so many different obstacles to our spiritual walk and our fellowship with God that it'd just be impossible. There's too many of them. But John says, whoever's born of God, remember the Lord to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. But whoever is born from God overcomes the world. All of that stuff, all of those obstacles, we can overcome by virtue of our being born from above, our new birth, our being born again. Actually, literally means being born from above, so that it's a divine, heavenly rebirth that is emphasized in that conversation with Nicodemus. But we have overcome the world. How? How did we do that? What's the basis for our being victorious? Our faith. Everything that results in us being victorious is a result of the application of our faith. The faith principle is the basis of victory over the world. Remember that hymn, There's Victory in Jesus? Want me to sing that for you real quick? You wouldn't have any idea what hymn I was singing if you did. No resemblance whatsoever. No, there's victory in Jesus because of our faith. And that's the principle that allows us to overcome all of these different obstacles that we could cite that Satan is laying out there before us. Who's the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the victor. That's the definition of the victor, the believer. Satan hates us, doesn't he? He hates the believer because we've overcome everything that he is, everything he's about. All that stuff that he's strewn out there in front of us to sucker us into somehow, we have overcome that, and he is a miserable failure at what he's trying to do. our faith. A life of faith is a life that overcomes all of these obstacles and adversaries here in the world. And the one who came, and this is the one who came, by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, exactly what John has in mind when he talks about the water and the blood is a little debatable. There's different explanations that we can come up with, but I think they have basically to do, the water has to do with his humanity and the blood with his deity. So that what John is emphasizing here is the God-man again. That's called the hypostatic union. You ever hear that term? Hypostatic. Not hyper now. Hypostatic union. That's the union between God and man, and there's only one example of that there's ever been or ever will be, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. The union between God and man, so that he is the God-man, is the hypostatic union. Now, John's enemies, Cerinthus and the Gnostics and the other guys of his day, they taught something different. They said that Jesus wasn't the God-man. He was just the man. The Spirit of God came on him at baptism, left him at the crucifixion, and the guy that died on the cross was just another guy. They're wrong, and that's what John's trying to correct here. So he said, the guy that came and granted us to this ability to have victory over these different obstacles in this world, this was the God-man who came. He came both by water, his physical birth, and by blood, his spiritual, divine being, and that's the guy that came and provided us the means of victory. It wasn't just some guy. It was the Son of God. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the hypostatic union. Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit created the body for Christ. The Holy Spirit caused the conception of the baby Jesus. The Holy Spirit was with him and working through him throughout his entire ministry, performing the miracles and so on by the power of the Spirit. So everything that can witness to the person of Jesus of Nazareth being the God-man was witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit. So he has told us and shown us all of these things. There's actually multiple witnesses here that he wants to talk about. But he said, these agree with the witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So the Holy Spirit, his humanity, undiminished humanity, joining with undiminished deity, all three witness to the fact that he was indeed the basis of our overcoming the world. When we place our faith in him as our Savior, we are then enabled to actually overcome these different things. And if we receive the witness of men, how about the witness of God? The witness of God is greater. If men tell us that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, what do you do with God who told you that Jesus Christ was his son? When did he do that? When did God whisper in our ear that Jesus was his son? Well, I can think of two instances. One was at his baptism. God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is my son. This guy right here is my son, he said. And then at the transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Both times, God testified himself that Jesus of Nazareth was his son. Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17:5 are your references there for God's own testimony. So if John and his fellow apostles tell us that this guy was the Son of God, and we're impressed with that, what do we do with God's testimony? It's greater than these men are. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. His Son is trustworthy. He said, listen to him. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why is that? Because he has not believed in the witness as God has borne concerning his Son. God said he was his Son. If you say he's not, you're saying God's a liar. How ridiculous is that? And here's the summation of the witness that God has given to us, verse 11 and 12. It's this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's the witness that God has given to this world, that Jesus Christ is his Son. And if you believe and accept that fact, you have, present tense, has eternal life. Not you will have, but you have it. You already possess eternal life when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If, however, you don't, if you reject that witness that God has given us, you do not possess eternal life. You're one heartbeat away from an entrance into an eternity in conscious torment. That fast. That's how fast your life can end. That fast right there. That's how you're living your life if you don't have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That close to an eternity in conscious torment. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. That's kind of a high-risk way of living, isn't it? We talked before about that lady who was sitting in her apartment downtown Dallas, and that flipping crane from across the street fell on her and crushed her and killed her. Just sitting there minding her own business, watching TV. A few seconds later, she's dead. She didn't see that coming. That close. That close to an eternity in conscious torment, a heartbeat away. If you don't have a Son, you don't have life. That's God's witness to us that mankind has to deal with. You got to make a decision one way or another. No decision is a decision. No decision is to reject God's witness to you and you've made the wrong one. I think we'll stop here because we'll get into this matter of guidance in prayer. We want to spend a little time talking about that because it's a little complicated, so we'll get into that next time. So far, the consequences of fellowship that John has mentioned here is love for the brethren, victory over the world, and our witness to Christ and what he has done for us, and we'll pick up the assurance of eternal life next time. Any questions about anything we've seen here now this morning in chapter 5? Chapter 4, the threats to our fellowship. Chapter 5, the consequences of fellowship. And they are 6 in number. We've looked at about 3 of them. We'll look at the other 3 next time. Yeah, Janet.
Would you consider false teachers that don't have sound doctrine? Like, you know, there's some that say Jesus died and rose from the dead and he's the Son of God, but then they add a lot of other stuff.
Yeah.
So how do you classify them? Because they're not denying.
Yeah, I guess we have to just recognize that there are gradations of false teaching. Certain doctrines can be perhaps misunderstood or be in error about, but other ones be sound about, like the Pentecostals, for example. I think their pneumatology is all screwed up.
Right.
But their soteriology, their thoughts about salvation appear to be sound. They preach the gospel and the message of the cross, so to speak, and all that okay. But yet in the area of the Holy Spirit and his ministry, they seem to be totally screwed up. So you would say, are they false teachers? Well, in certain areas, yes, but not completely. John would probably think of them differently as who he's talking about, because who he talked about denied the incarnation, the actual person of Christ. That's a major, major problem.
And that would probably fit for Catholics, too. But then you get into the whole thing.
Yeah, now the Catholics are a whole separate deal, aren't they? Because they mix together the truth of the Word of God and the doctrines of men.
Right.
They mix them together like a deck of cards, and the people are supposed to be able to sort that all out.
Yeah. But technically, they're not denying the incarnation, but they're saying it's not enough for your salvation. You have to be living in grace.
Yeah, works, faith plus works, they will say, yeah, you need to believe in Christ, okay, but you also need to do all of these church doctrines. And they elevate, and the Lord blasted people for doing this, for elevating the doctrines of men to the level of biblical doctrines. The precepts of men and biblical doctrines are not on the same par.
And I guess that's where it gets into God knows the heart. Like if you're sitting under false teaching and you're sincerely believing in Christ.
Yeah. I think that's possible, that you could be born again and be taught incorrectly in certain areas. There's a lot of doctrine. I mean, pick up on these systematic theologies, you know, and there's this many books sitting on a shelf. And all of that is part of what's in the scriptures. And so we could be wrong about this, that, or the other thing. And, you know, even the rapture, some people believe in a post-tribulation rapture and different viewpoints like that. And so probably we got to recognize multifaceted false teaching. Bessie?
I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes into play, because I was brought up under all of those mixed up teaching. But I always knew in the back of my mind that there was something else. I just didn't know where to find the answer. Mm-hmm. I didn't know where to go.
How did you know that?
I cried out to the Lord that I want to know you.
How did you sense that you knew there was something not right there? How did you sense that? Was it just kind of an uneasiness of conscience or something like that?
Yes.
By the working of the Holy Spirit to...
And then I came to grace. Praise God. All the wonderful teachers. But I mean, the Holy Spirit will just nudge you.
Well, you know, it says if you search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. So that's what I mean. God is going to get you there.
Yeah. And this is a problem that some of our believers face today in regards to what's happening in their churches. Some of the churches are drifting so liberally away from the truth that the believers have to decide, well, do I stay in this church and battle this somehow, or do I just get out of here, go somewhere else where I can get some truth? And there's a point, I guess, that everybody reaches where they decide, well, I'm doing well enough by staying, or I just need to go. I need to go get another church because I'm not learning the truth here anymore. Maybe I used to 50 years ago, but I'm not anymore. So that goes on today. Yeah, Arlene?
Life can be over just like in a
story. Yeah, yeah.
I just heard recently this story. It's a God story where these people were sitting around a table going to have their meal. And one of the ladies at the table said, I'm going to say grace. I'm going to say a prayer. And this man at the table says, well, leave me out of that. Just like that.
Mm.
That night he died in bed.
Mm.
It just gave my to stand up.
Yeah.
Just that fast.
Yeah, life is so uncertain that to live it apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is just, it's high risk. It's the epitome of foolishness. And so many people will pay the price for that throughout eternity. But you can't, all you can do is just say what the truth is, and God may save that person, he may not. Guy on the cross, you know, he was cutting it pretty close, wasn't he? Well, he down about the last 5 or 10 minutes of life, and the Lord saved him. But, you know, you don't want to ever do that. Now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. And these are good examples of why, because of the uncertainty of life. Okay, I'm going to have to let you go. Remember now, 2 weeks from today, we'll see our video. You'll enjoy it. And we'll stuff our faces. And if we don't get this all finished up, which I think we will now, we'll do it in the fall. But I think we'll get it finished up. We'll be okay.